The scripture today is John 15, 12 through 17, and in the Pew Bible it's page 939 and 940. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no more than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other.
It is a great joy to be with you again and to fill the pulpit on this Mother's Day. I first came to preach in Piedmont in 1961. But someone has said you can't wade in the same river twice. One, you're not the same person. And two, the river's not the same. It's flowing on down the hill. So many changes we've seen, much we've seen, but it's good to see old friends rejoining their families for this day and to share again in a few moments together. They were talking about how prayer was answered, that we have a cool place to worship today for the first really warm day, warm Sunday of the year, and how they finished up the auditorium's air conditioning last night. Some people can say we're lucky, or some can say maybe the Lord answers prayer. And it's great that you're here. And I was thinking how the Lord does direct us even beyond a thing. I never told anyone that I was going to be talking about Jesus loves me. And it's all throughout the service and throughout the music. And I was going to mention that during the course of the sermon. We live in an uncertain world. Political leaders call one another liars on a regular basis. All reporting in the newspapers, on television, and on TV is now referred to as fake news. Photographs, audio, and TV recordings are often doctored so that we really wonder, can we believe what we see and hear? These things can be changed completely. I had a friend and professor at New Orleans Seminary, Frank Stagg, who would not allow a tape recorder in the classroom, which is a handy tool for students, and because he had a tape doctored and then spread all over the country, which accused him of various crimes, and he was the last person on earth that you could think of being anything except an outstanding Christian gentleman. I never worried about tape recording. I didn't figure I was ever important enough that they would want to doctor my words. But it's an uncertain world. The advertisers are busy trying to sell us what we don't need and what we can't afford and what really doesn't work anyway. We live in an uncertain world. Religious leaders, ever since I was aware of the church and its message, religious leaders who make a big splash constantly flame out in greed and in sexual misconduct. Where will we find certainty in charting our course of life? I want to go back to an incident that occurred a generation ago at the Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, was probably the most significant writer in the last century on biblical matters and on theology. His works would fill up a shelf of books. And He was famous for his very erudite and lengthy answers to all questions. But at the Richmond Seminary, one of the students asked him, "What is the most important thing that you know?" And he replied, "Something that I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I remember that when Paul and I conduct our monthly service in the nursing home, that quite often that's one of the hymns they ask for request. Even though we think of it as a children's hymn, they will request that we sing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." There are two aspects of Bart's answer. First, I think that a mother's love will seek to correctly guide us. Something I learned at my mother's knee. It always has an authority for us. Jonathan Kozel, a Jewish scholar, wrote of the slums in the mean slums in New York, the places where people have little help. But he found the one redeeming quality in the home was the actions of the mothers and grandmothers and the mother figures. And he called that book of the one positive thing going on in the slums, or the worst of the slums, he called that book Amazing Grace. The mothers and grandmothers and mother figures love. But I had an interesting experience this week, something I had never seen before. I was kicking a pile of trash in the garden, and a little field mouse about that long, 4 or 5 inches long, ran out from the pile. Well, I've seen that many times, of course. But clinging to that field mouse, the mother mouse, was 5 or 6 tiny baby field mice about 2 inches long. 5 or 6 of them, and as the mother scurried to safety, she was carrying with her children. And I think that's somehow the way God has created the world, that the mothers want to keep and protect the young. The second aspect of his reply, "The Bible tells me so," there's been a steady decline in biblical knowledge in my lifetime. I think I graded my first religious paper for a college professor in 1950. It was on a New Testament course. And I think since that time, I have seen, as a pastor and a teacher in college and seminary, I've seen a constant leaching away of what we would consider our heritage in the Bible. And I would just simply say the Bible cannot teach us unless we know it. And the Bible cannot teach us unless we know what it says and what it means and also how it came to be in its life in the church. The Bible is the voice of our ancestors, our fathers and mothers in the faith from ancient times. It tells of their experience of God's love. It was given, I think, by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to keep us. Not for us to keep, but to keep us. Someone has said about our predilection for war and with ever-advancing means of destruction that we will either learn to live together in peace and love or we will perish as fools. And I think that is ultimately true. We're either going to learn to solve the problems that arise between countries and cultures and tribes and peoples, or we will perish as fools. So I would say the first certainty in our world is that God loves us. It's a constant refrain in the Psalms. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. I didn't count up the number of places that refrain is used, but it is constant. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. In Psalms 56:9, we have a psalmist hard pressed by enemies without doubts and fears. But one certainty in his life is this: this I know, that God is for me. That God is on my side. God is for me and doing the right thing. Our John 3:16 that we learned from our earliest moments, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5:8, God commends his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whoever believes on him, so great is his love that he has promised eternal life. Job, hard pressed by a nagging wife, shouldn't say that on Mother's Day, should I? But by friends that were accusing him of all kinds of things, suffering all the losses that a person could suffer, finally said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And when my flesh is destroyed, I will see him on my side and not another. Or in 1 John, simply says, God is love. That when we know and practice love in this world, that we are doing that which belongs to the nature of God, and we share in God. Second thing I would gather from this passage here in John is love has boundaries. People are always using new kinds of adjectives about love. And I think one of those boundaries is respect for personhood, for being. Jesus says, I called you friends, not as slaves. Our relationship is not one who demands and commands and destroys. The psalmist says God remembers our frame, that we are dust. What's God going to ask of us? And it'll make us feel uncomfortable and miserable. No, he says, I call you friends, Jesus said, not slaves. And he says also, however, that if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. And my Father and I will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our dwelling place with him. Or in Micah, the prophet of old, what does God require of you but to do justice? And that's a part of love. And to practice hesed or covenant love, or I always think one of the old translations said loving kindness. I always thought that was the best choice for the word. What does God require of you but to do justice and to practice love and to walk humbly with your God? Justice, loving kindness, humility. In Sunday school last week, we were looking at this same passage in my class in Greenville. And they were saying, well, what in the world are we talking about? We talk about loving hot dogs and loving popcorn. And I recited them a verse I learned from the poet Francois Villon 60 or more years ago, that men are such fools that they have but one word for love, and beggar it to 1,000 uses. And we do use the word love in numerous ways. But there's one thing. Romantic love, spousal love, parental love, all sharing this, that it is love at all, it's seeking the best interest of its object. It is seeking what's best for the one you claim to love. And I think even though we use words in so many ways, you're seeking what is best for those we love. Once I was called to counsel a non-church member who was suffering from severe depression. And in the conversation, talking about what she could not deal with in her past, she said she was raised in a home by her grandfather who was a preacher. But what troubled her about that was, he said, when they had guests in the home, church members said he could pray till the food got cold. But if there wasn't anybody there except the family, he wouldn't pray at all. And that was, of course, symbolic of what he really was. That his religion was to be seen by somebody else and not to be practiced by his family. So Jesus says here in this passage later, love shuns hypocrisy. He says it's said in Paul. It's not that we put on an act, but we love in deed, not just in words. The third certainty, I think, is God's love of us challenges us to practice love toward others. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he used that somewhat to lead into the statement, I command you to love your enemies. If God loves us while we are yet sinners, then it is not unreasonable to think that God asks us to love our enemies. Now, most of us, myself included, we have trouble loving even our family. And certainly our neighbors and deacons and church members, we have trouble. But when you get down to it, you find that loving your enemies is a change, a creative act that can change your world. Jesus told us to forgive and we will be forgiven. He told us to be merciful or loving or kind as your Father in heaven is merciful. And in this literature by John in the Gospel and also First John, there's a play between words. It's a new commandment to love one another as I have commanded you. But it's an old commandment. It goes back to the very beginning. It goes back to the start. God is asking us to love him and love our neighbor. And they talk about, well, it's a new commandment, but it's an old commandment. And Jesus expands it out. It is to share what you have in this world of good things. It is a new commandment in the sense that Jesus says, as I have loved you, the one who loves us even to his death and our salvation. But it's the old commandment found even in the earliest chapters of the Bible and throughout, to love one another, to love God. The very basic statement of faith in the Old Testament they call Shammai, which is just here. The Lord our Lord is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the basic Old Testament. But the wise Jewish scholars and rabbis said, but there's more. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. To love our neighbor, we must begin with loving ourselves. There's a lot of not loving yourself going on. People doing that which is destructive. people choosing that which destroys health and relationships, which destroys family. You're not loving yourself when you live lives of hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness. To love our neighbor, we're going to have to begin by loving ourselves. And to love God, we must also love our neighbor. And this, there is no question about it in the scriptures that you're not going to love, you're not able to claim you love God unless somehow you love your neighbor. Jesus said, I have loved you. God has loved you. God loves us, he says, that we may bear fruit. And I think we need to recite over and over that verse from Galatians. What is this fruit that we're supposed to be bearing? I don't think it's necessarily that you give a lot or you make a show or you pray loud and long. Well, what it says is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, goodness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit, which we are to manifest in the world. I had a ministerial student many, many years ago in a class, and it was during the Vietnam era. And this student, though he could have claimed a deferment as a minister, he chose not to accept exemption from the draft, but was drafted and went to Vietnam as a soldier. That was how sincere and honest a person he was. And while he was in Vietnam, he wrote back to some that he knew and that served, or that I knew in other classes. And there in Vietnam, he attempted to work with Christian groups as well as serving in his unit and to work with missionaries. But he was so distressed by the behavior of certain Christians that when he returned home to civilian life, he began a new career. That what he had seen of Christians, he didn't turn from being a Christian, but he turned from what he thought was his calling. And he talked to me a long time about that. And, you know, I didn't call him to preach, and that was between him and God. But I knew his distress in what he had seen. I'd seen it before in people. I used to laugh at my sister, my older sister. She was going to be a missionary. Until she went as a summer missionary for the Home Mission Board to an area of South Carolina. And when she finished that summer, she didn't want to be a missionary anymore. She had seen too much of Christians. Now, I don't like to make light of our behavior sometimes, but sometimes the hardest part of being a Christian is having to put up with some other Christians and their behavior. And you know that as well as I'm telling you. But I think of that young man, and he had a good career, a good man, and I'm not that. But what he had seen of behavior of Christians made him decide that he could not be a minister. Edgar Guest was a writer of poetry, doggerel, some would call it. I used to like to read Edgar Guest. I thought there's a good bit of wisdom in his very bad poetry, as the English professors would tell me it was. One of them was poems, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than nearly point the way. And one of the lines in that poem, I think, is a bit of folk wisdom that serves us well. It says, "You are the only gospel a careless world may read." Jesus said, God calls you to bear fruit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit and show the love of God in our daily lives. This is a certainty. We are called, we are loved of God. We are called of God to practice love to one another. Our closing hymn, it is a hymn of decision. If you would share a decision with the church, is hymn number 630, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.